Well, good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
I was going to look up that hymn we sang. I believe it was 253, wasn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I wanted to read that last verse again. It says, His word shall not fail you, He promised. Reminds me of John 14, where it says, If it were not so, He would have told you. I love that. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. That's the message this morning. So, no, that is the message, though. That is the message. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. As Mark was saying this morning, I'm always amazed as I study and prepare to preach God's word, how relevant and applicable the Bible is to our lives today, each day. As I studied Titus 3 and prepared for this message, I was particularly amazed at the relevance and timeliness of this passage for us this morning. This is a profound time in which we live, and we are at the precipice of the culmination of God's salvation plan in Christ. The Scriptures exhort us again and again to be watching, to be looking up, to be anticipating our salvation, for it is nearer than when we first believed. And the events of our world are particularly volatile at this time. The stage is set. The plans of evil men are being set in motion. And there's a palpable longing for the coming of the one world government and a one world leader among the men of this world. We see this. We feel this. We believe this to be a certainty at some point in the future, according to God's word. And there's a great tension for the believer. I think we've been experiencing this in an acute way with all that's been exposed, becoming clear about the state of our country, the intentions of its leaders. That tension is expressed throughout the Scriptures, especially in some of the Psalms of David, the longing of passages like Revelation 6. Listen to Revelation 6, 9. It says, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? How long, Lord, until there is justice on the earth, until you come and set up your kingdom and judge the wicked? How long? This is the cry that God has put in the heart of every believer, a longing for justice and righteousness. And sometimes the injustice of this world is very difficult to take. It's overwhelming as we long for righteousness. And yet we see in the Scriptures, particularly in the letters to Timothy and Titus, a clear instruction for a submissive attitude, a gentle spirit, an attitude of grace and mercy as the means for accomplishing the purpose for which God has us here in the world today. When Jesus comes, it will not be in submission. It will not be in humility. It will be in wrath and power and fire and indignation. He will devour his adversaries and there will be carnage on the earth, judgment, righteousness. The birds will come and feast on the flesh of the kings and the mighty men. The anticipation and longing of our heart will be fulfilled ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So as I studied the passage before us, as well as many other scriptures, and as I've been thinking incessantly about these things in light of current events and my time in the Word and study and teaching, my great desire has been to come to a biblical perspective, a proper understanding of how to balance this tension and where to place my hope and anticipation in longing for justice, as well as to refocus my attention, energy, and effort where it needs to be for the purpose for which God has me here today. And that's what I want to talk about in our message this morning. In these letters to Timothy and Titus, we've largely been taught how it is that we should conduct ourselves in the house of God with application concerning evangelism and living in this world. The text before us in Titus 3 really hones in on how we should act and think and live in and toward the world if we are going to accomplish the purpose that God has given us concerning evangelism. God has put in our hearts a longing for justice and righteousness on this earth and a repulsion to and a real and true agony over injustice and sin. But He has not commanded the church to seek to establish justice on this earth, and certainly not by carnal means. And he has not designed and equipped the church to make this world Christian. Judgment is reserved only to Jesus. Righteousness will only come to this earth when the righteous one comes and sets up his kingdom. And we are exhorted again and again to look forward to that time, to anticipate it, to long for it, but in no way to accomplish it. Rather, we are here for the express purpose of saving men out of this world. We are here as ambassadors for Christ, having the word of reconciliation, the glorious good news of the gospel, and the means by which we are to accomplish our vital mission is the preaching and teaching of the gospel and living a life consistent with our message. That's what we see clearly in Timothy and Titus, especially in chapter 2 and now into chapter 3. And what we will see today is that it is mercy, it is grace, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ. That was true for us when we were enemies of God, when we were against Him, hating Him, living as wicked men in this world. And it's true for the men we seek to bring to faith in Christ today, the men of this world. As division is being drawn along political lines and hatred and anger seems to be the rule of the day, we must remember men are not our enemies. They are our mission. It's easy for us to become confused and distracted from our mission, from our purpose, and from the means that God has for us to accomplish that purpose. So we need to be reminded. That's what Paul is instructing Titus to do in our text this morning. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I've given you 4 points on your outline: remind, remember, regeneration, and refocus. Well, this is such an important word, remind. Remind them. Most of us have been studying the Word of God. We've been hearing the Word of God preached for years. And we have an earnest desire to know God through His Word, to study and rightly divide the Word of truth and seek to apply it in our lives. But there are great forces at work in this world, the subtlety of Satan and his ministers, seeking to draw us away, to take us captive by false doctrine, to render us useless. And so we must be continually reminded of the truths that we know, and keep seeking to reinforce those truths and more fully understand them through the study, preaching, and teaching of the Word of God. His words must abide in us as we abide in Him day by day. We must be reminded of the truth continually to renew our minds, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And Paul's telling Titus here, remind them, keep exhorting them, teaching them, bringing them back to their purpose and the means that God has prescribed. Look at what he says in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. There has been and is ongoing a lot of discussion in the church as to what the many instructions like these mean and how they should be applied in the church in the context of our world. But in the midst of all of that, it's always difficult for me to get past the context in which these words were written in the time of Paul. Paul lived under Nero and the despotic Roman government, a brutal, crushing force that tolerated nothing that would even hint at coming against it in any way. This force was displayed to the point of torture, crucifixion, even burning people, especially Christians. The believers in Ephesus, where Timothy was, and on the island of Crete, where Titus ministered, lived in, for us, what would be unimaginably corrupt and pagan cultures. You remember that there was no Christian culture. There was no Christian ethic. In fact, no Christianity at all until Paul brought the gospel to these places. The societies, cultures, philosophies of these places were wholly and totally pagan. Anti-God, anti-Christ in every way, unimaginably debauched, corrupt, and sinful to their very core. Back in Titus 1:12, Paul said, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this is true. So here in Titus, in this kind of place, this kind of culture, ultimately under the rule of a psychotic despot who could torture, kill, and eliminate any person or group of people anytime according to his whim, this is a very unjust situation that Paul and Titus and the believers in this place found themselves in. This is nothing like the kingdom that they so longed for, the city not made with hands. So what is the instruction in this context? What is the plan for the church of God in such a world? I'll tell you, this government of Rome in Paul's day was not acting for the good of the church or the commendation of the righteous. The men that Jesus chose would turn the world upside down. The person, the work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, the message of the good news given to his men and all who would believe after them to take to this world would have an impact like nothing this world has ever seen. What was their method? What was their means? What was their focus? How do we apply these things in our life today as we face an ever-growing corruption, a real threat to the church and the gospel in our world? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. The great thing about expository preaching, word by word, verse by verse, book by book, is that it forces me to deal with the very words that in their context form the doctrine, the message that God has given us through these words. And as much as I might like to try to sometimes avoid the meaning, or as much as I might have a reluctance in my flesh to deal with these words and their application in my life because they convict me, because they reveal my shortcomings in understanding and application, I must submit myself to what the words say. And I must believe and reckon them to be so, and by the grace of God make application of them in my life. Now don't get me wrong, this is the great desire of my life. It's the passion that God has put in my heart. I'm just saying that I'm not sanctified to fullness yet. And I can sometimes be distracted. And I need to be reminded. I need to be corrected, and I need to learn new applications, nuances of the Word of God as He conforms me to His Son, and you need that too. And that's why I'm here. But never forget, I have to deal with these truths and their application to me first. And that happens over time, in study, in thought, in preparation, in writing. It's a privilege, it's a necessity for me. So what do these words say? What is it that I now, in the context of my life today in the Northwoods of Wisconsin, in these United States, on this January 10th, 2021 day, need to be reminded of? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Be subject to rulers and authorities, he says, obey. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? I wonder how tough it was in Paul's time to have that spirit. It's no thin doctrine. Remember the clear words in Timothy that we studied in chapter 2 at verse 1. He said, I exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We've been observing in Titus 2 and 3 that the goal here is evangelism, is the salvation of lost souls. All the good, sound doctrine, teaching is meant to equip the church to prepare us for the work of ministry in the world. All of the exhortation to holy living based on the truth of who we are in Christ is meant to be a witness in this world. It's meant to show the world the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to live in consistency with who we are in holiness so that we might give a positive affirmation to our message. We've been left here in this world to be witnesses for Christ in word and deed so that the world may know that Jesus is the Christ. Notice in 1 Timothy 2 how clearly Paul ties an attitude of submission to authority to the salvation of men. Pray for the rulers and authorities. Plead for their salvation, for their good, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In our text, again, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Be ready, prepared, for what? For every good work. Now we know from our last studies that God has prepared for us every good work. He has even preordained good works for us to do them. And we are continually being prepared for good works through the renewing of our mind to His Word by being conformed to the image of Him who created us. But what are the good works that Paul refers to here? What are good works biblically? Certainly Christ's likeness, holiness, living in consistency with who we are. Love may summarize good works in a most concise way. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Or 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment," this is the new covenant commandment from Christ, "that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave his commandment." We express the love of God in truth and righteousness, calling sin, sin, standing for truth in this world, encouraging one another, exhorting one another in the body. And we express the love of God, good works concerning the lost around us, primarily by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation must be the greatest work. And it comes by hearing a message about Jesus. So if our great work of love in this world toward the lost is witness, is the gospel and a transformed life, as the scriptures so clearly teach, then what should be our focus? What should be our means? It gets harder here, my friends, in verse 2. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Speak evil of no one. This word is where we get our word blaspheme. It means to malign, defame, to speak evil of. And Paul says no one. Specifically here in the context, the leaders. Those in authority. Then he says, be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. All men. This is tough stuff because there's that tension, that longing for justice, that hatred of evil. That's good and right. But it is the evil we should hate, not the men. We do not war against flesh and blood. They are not the enemy, my brother, my sister. They are the mission. They're the object of Christ's love. He died for them. We need to be reminded of these things, and we also need to remember. Look at verse 3 in our text. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In the course of all the political events of the past few months and my interest in these things, I've noticed something disturbing. I've seen several comments, several videos, several rallies where Christians or those claiming to be Christian have been quoting prophecies of men in our time. have been espousing surety of righteousness to come in our government and our world. They seem to have a charismatic bent, but primarily a doctrine called theonomy. Theonomy is theos, God, and nomos, law. It literally means God's law. But theonomy in the technical sense teaches that old covenant judicial laws are the universal moral standard of civil law for all Gentile nations. The basic presupposition of theonomy is that God gave the judicial law to the nation of Israel as a universal law of perfect justice for all nations because it is a perfect reflection of God's own moral character. Some of the most prominent early proponents of this kind of theonomy include Greg Bahnsen, a man named Rush Dooney, and some you're familiar with, Gary North. In a practical sense, the teaching is that Christians are to impose God's law on lost men through legislation, governmental authority, and civil laws of society. I've seen a lot of speakers talk this talk in recent weeks, and I even heard a prominent man say just yesterday that he knows that Trump is going to be inaugurated for a second term and the wicked will be punished because the Bible tells him so. Trust the Lord, he said. This breaks my heart. Why? Because it places hope in the wrong place, and it greatly confuses why we are here and what our purpose is, and the means of God for accomplishing that purpose. When Pat Robertson ran for president, he said in a speech, "If I am elected, we will hand the kingdom to Christ." He also advocated forming a Christian Anti-Defamation League and said, "Christians are tired of being stepped on and abused. We are ready to stand up for our rights." Do Christians have rights in this world? Are we called to fight for them? Cries of taking back our culture are common in evangelical Christianity, and we've seen that the church is willing to compromise the gospel in order to work with like-minded culture warriors. This speaks of a carnal battle, a war we have not been called to fight. Yes, we're to stand up for righteousness. Yes, we're to call sin, sin. Yes, we're to hate evil. And there's nothing wrong with working within the system God has given us to promote righteousness. But we are not called to make this culture Christian through legislation and government. And if we are to influence our culture, it has to be an inside-out job, not an external instituting of God's law on pagan people who have no means to obey it in the first place. Salvation of the individual is the concern of God, and preaching Christ as the means of God and the purpose of the church. God may choose to exercise grace and give us righteous leaders. That's been what we've experienced in our lifetimes, by and large. An orderly society, freedom. But that's not been the norm. The default condition of man is poverty and slavery through history and around our world. That's not the point. That doesn't matter. Yes, I'd like freedom. Yes, I'd like there to be grace. I'd like there to be revival. But what if it's not? What if it's not God's will? We have a God-given longing for justice and righteousness. Now the question is, where should we place this hope? How should we anticipate the fulfillment of this promise? 2 Peter 3:11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be and holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Promise. The promise is his coming. We have only a promise that things will get worse and worse on this earth. We have no promise of righteousness on the earth before Jesus comes. Titus 2:11, we just studied this. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." We see this consistently through the New Testament. Our anticipation of righteousness is not in government, but in the coming of Christ and his kingdom. We place our anticipation, our hope there and only there. But in the meantime, my friends, remember, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What was Saul of Tarsus doing? Pulling women and children and Christians out and putting them in jail and killing them. There's great evil in our world. Satan is hard at work to bring his one world government, his man, on the scene. We see it coming just as Jesus promised. And men are doing incredibly evil things to one another. And it'll get worse. It may get better for a time. We don't know. We have no promise. But it will get worse. We have that promise. We do not know when, but it will come. And God will work out his plan of salvation fully and finally. But for now, listen, this is the time of grace. This is so important, and it's the heart of the message of our text. Now is the time of God's grace. That's why you sit here before me this morning in this place, in this church, hearing the truth of the Word of God, because of God's grace. Don't you remember? Don't you remember who you were? We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is who we were, just the same as it's who they are today. And what happened to us? What changed us? Verse 4 in our text. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now we're going to have to come back to these words and study them fully next time, but I want you to catch the thrust of the text this morning. We love verse 5. I've quoted it 100 times. But I noticed in my study this time through Titus 3 that it has a very specific meaning and application in the context and intent here. Paul's point here is that we should not have hatred toward lost men, should not speak evil of them, defame them, loathe them. Yes, we hate the injustice. Yes, we hate the sin and the horrible, awful things that happen in our world. But we must not hate the men for whom Christ died. The ones we are called to love and to bring the gospel for salvation. They are lost. You were lost. I was lost. They're lost. Do you expect them to live and act like believers? Do you believe like the theonomists, the Christian reconstructionists, that we can conform the behavior of lost men in Adam to the righteous standard of God through application of law and civil society and government, society and government and legislation? The lost man in Adam is dominated by indwelling sin. He is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can he be. He cannot please God. He's at enmity with God. Just like you and me when we were in the flesh. What if the believers who God brought into my life, Guy Folsom, Mike Goff, Pastor Krenz through his message, what if those believers that God brought into my life when I was a rotten scoundrel so full of pride and selfishness, what if they chose to despise me because of my sin and blasphemy and evil works instead of loving me enough to tell me the truth, to pray for me, to be so kind to me, willing to give themselves, even their lives, as Paul said, for me and my good? This is how it was when I was led to Christ. But what if they hated me instead, considered me their enemy? In fact, what if God gave you or me what we deserved? Judgment, punishment. He didn't. He gave us grace. He gave us mercy. And that's the point of verses 4-5. God did not save us because we conformed ourselves to his law, some righteous works that we did. He saved us by his mercy. It was grace, superabounding grace and love demonstrated in the Christ on the cross. It was the goodness of God that led me to repentance. It was kindness, gentleness, the sincerity of love of Christians and their witness that led me to faith and salvation. They were different. They sincerely cared for me. They didn't want anything from me. The love of Christ was evident through their lives and their witness. I never met people like that, that didn't have an angle. My friends, understand me. We must stand against sin. We must stand for righteousness and not compromise the truth. We must speak the truth and be bold. But that truth must be spoken in love. And the point of offense against carnal men must be the gospel. I am what I am by the grace of God. If not for His love, His grace and mercy, I would be just as every lost man in Adam, a rebel, a hater, a slave to sin. Listen to Paul's own testimony in 1 Timothy 1:12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We see in our text, remind, remember. And next we see regeneration. If you look at verse 5, he says, through the washing of regeneration. It's important that we remember who we were. And it's also important that we recognize who we are. Because of the grace of God and regeneration, I am a new man in Christ, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now my heart desires to serve my Lord and Savior, to be a witness for Him, to please Him in all that I do, and to share this good news with everyone so that they might be saved. This is my life. This is my purpose. This is my passion. Because I am a new man in Christ with a new spirit and a new heart and the life of Christ in me. But sometimes I forget these great truths. I fail to reckon them, renew my mind to them. I become distracted, drawn into this world and its ways, and I begin to put hope in the constructs of the world, of men. And this always leads to disappointment. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. It's the gospel of Christ that is the power unto salvation for everyone who believes. I need to come back to the truths of my salvation, who I am in Christ. The very power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is working in me, Paul says in Ephesians 1. The message of the grace of God for every sinner is what I need to be preaching. What a high calling. What a tremendous purpose. And yet I get caught up so easily in the world. I watch a video, a podcast from Phil Robertson yesterday called Unashamed. Some of you may be familiar with that. And old Phil will tell you that what he teaches is a sort of riverbank redneck theology. But I find him to be a man of God with a great focus and a heart for evangelism. And he said that he was sad about America and where we are going, but he said, that's not my foremost concern. For I am foremost a citizen of heaven, a witness of Jesus. And he quoted James 1:20 and said, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We must live a holy life, do what is right, and speak the truth. That's our calling. Phil said he met with President Trump on 3 different occasions in his life. And he said every time he met with him, he pointed him to Jesus. He preached the gospel to him because he said, Jesus is the only way. No construct of man can save us, can deliver us, or accomplish our goal to lead men to Christ. Only the power of God, only the gospel truth, only the grace of God can save men. And only a holy life, a genuine life, living in faith, abiding in Christ, trusting Him can be a testimony to the power of this gospel we preach. That's what our text is all about this morning. This is the message of Paul to Titus, the message Titus must teach and preach to remind the Christians there in Crete in the midst of that pagan culture so that they might bear fruit to the glory of God. Remind. Remind them, Titus. Remember. Remember who you were before the grace of God came to you. Regeneration. Think about what God has done for you by His grace and who you are in Him and why you're here and what He wants you to do. And refocus. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, he says, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Don't we have to be careful in these times? Walk circumspectly. And then he says, these things are good and profitable to men. These truths that we've been studying here from Paul to Titus are faithful. They're faithful sayings. He uses that phrase over and over in the pastoral epistles. He says they must be affirmed constantly so that those who have believed God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. What is profitable to men, to the outside, to the lost world? What accomplishes the will of God? It's not the wrath of men. It's not the ways and means of the world. It's not the rulers of this world. My brothers and sisters, it is the grace and the mercy of God. It is the goodness of God and the love of God in Christ that leads men to salvation. And that love must be evident in our lives. It must be genuine for all men because we as God desire that every man come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved from the wrath to come. That's why we're here. And as discouraging as this old world can be, as hard as it can be to see wicked men prosper, the sin of men, as much as we long for the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and as much as we need to stand for the truth and live in righteousness and call sin, sin, we must learn to love men as God loves men. And we must trust God to know best how to accomplish the commission He has given us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples and teaching them to obey all things that He has commanded. These things are true. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. These things are good and profitable for men. Sometimes we need to refocus. We need to come back to the Word of God, to His mercy, His grace. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. God is good. My brothers and sisters, His grace is sufficient. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word, Your truth that encourages us, that reminds us, that refreshes us, that refocuses us. Help us to trust You and the promises You've given. Help us to stand for righteousness in this world. Help us to recognize sin, to be discerning. Most of all, help us to love men and tell them the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ through faith in Him because of what He accomplished in His one-time death on the cross in our place for our sins, in His burial and His resurrection to life. Thank You that Jesus sits at Your right hand, that He's on His throne, that You're in control, Father, that You're not worried about these things. Thank You that we are in Him and that You are our Abba, our Papa, and we can trust You. Thank You that Your grace is sufficient for us each and every day. And thank You for the promise of eternal life and a new heavens and a new earth. In Jesus' name, amen.